Well, good morning, you guys. Why don't you go ahead and in your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. Am I on? Are you hearing me all right? Okay. Sorry about that wrong note up there. Whew. That was rough. I hope you guys have been enjoying this as much as I have going through this gospel. And I just am so enjoying Luke, his unique voice in all of this. And there's some unique features to this gospel, as we've talked about, one being this attention at the very beginning to these infancy narratives. And that not only do we get a beautiful telling of what of the events that preceded Jesus' birth, but also we get that for John, the one who is going to be making the way straight for the Messiah. And today in our passage, we see the birth of John take place in kind of the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents. We're going to see this story resolve in a way that I think is beautiful. I think it gives us a lot of information. I think in some ways it sets a backdrop for the whole gospel that's about to unfold, and gives us, I think, in many ways a window into our own lives and what God is doing in our own hearts. And so let me pray and we'll read our passage for today. But God, I pray that you would, through the guidance of your Spirit, God, illuminate this text to our eyes, God, that we may see the deeper truth. And God, that we may see the immediate application of this in where you are leading and taking us as a church, as individuals, God, as the greater church in your body in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get right to it. We're going to read 57 through 80. I don't know who edited this as far as the verses and all this, but we're joking. They should have broke this chapter up into a couple, I think. I don't know how we got 80 verses in all these different, but here we are, one of the longest chapters in Scripture, coming to the end here, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to call him. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The word of the Lord. Okay, so if you have missed kind of the earlier sections here, something's happened. The angel Gabriel has visited twice, once to Elizabeth, once to Mary, and foretold the birth of their sons. and that Elizabeth was told late in her years that she was going to have a child. Actually, Zechariah was told as he went into the temple, Gabriel came before him and spoke these words that they were going to have a child. And his response, if you remember, was a bit cynical. That there was something in him that was guarded, and he asked, okay, wait, how can this be, right? Because we're old. We're way past this point. And Gabriel said, well, no, it's going to happen, and God is going to do this. And by the way, in response to this lack of faith, you're going to be mute for 9 months. Zechariah leaves there unable to speak, but this does come about as foretold. And that we're told 5 months into the pregnancy, they withdraw. That Elizabeth goes into seclusion. I imagine Zechariah goes with her. And that they go off into seclusion until this baby is born. And when it is, they return. They return back to their neighbors, back to their home. And as they come out, there's this great moment of celebration and rejoicing. Now, Zechariah's voice is still not there. And, you know, he's probably starting to wonder about this. 8 days later, they have what is called a bris. Have any of you been to a bris? Okay, a couple. I ended up taking part in one of those, not as the surgeon. But a bris is basically where the circumcision happens in the home on the eighth day. And this is a Jewish tradition. It's one of the ways that God, with his people, set them apart. It's a beautiful ceremony, although there are moments where you cringe, right? Because surgery is being performed right there in front of you. I was asked to be there because the wife in this situation was a Christian and asked if I would come in and do a baby dedication. And so I spoke ahead of time to the Moel, he's called. He's a rabbi and a surgeon. And he said to me, all right, you know the rules, right? And I said, I think. And he goes, no JC. Everybody's slowly getting it right. And I remember thinking, oh, that's interesting. I looked at the scriptures I was going to read, and that, you know, I was going to read the Shema, which is, you know, to be taught to your child, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I thought, okay, I think I'm okay. I kind of checked in and prayed and went, God, what do you think about this? And he said, I'm good. But in this is where on the eighth day they bestow the baby with his name. And it's a wonderful celebratory time. And into this moment, we see Zechariah and Elizabeth there rejoicing with their friends, their family, their close neighbors. And everybody starts referring to the baby as Zechariah. Because what a gift to this couple. And this is such a wonderful moment. This child that they have longed for all their lives has been born. And of course, in tradition, you're going to name this child Zechariah. To the point where they're already calling him that. Elizabeth goes, no, his name's John. And we don't know exactly how these kind of events took place, but I wonder if that was somehow revealed to her. We don't have that story. And you think maybe Zechariah like made this clear to her, but what happens is there's this moment of astonishment where they're going, whoa, this doesn't make any sense. Like, are you sure? They go to Zechariah, and this is where we learn that he's probably not just mute, but he's probably also deaf. Because they can't even ask, they're doing signs now. You remember when he came out of the temple and he was doing signs to let everybody know he saw an angel? Now they're doing signs back. And so he gets this tablet and he writes down, no, his name is John. And they go, no way. Now I think some of it is they're perplexed because they're going, well, this isn't a family name. This isn't a traditional name. John is a significant name. And to the Jewish people, but I think to God himself, names are extremely important. My name means peacemaker, and forever my parents thought they had misnamed me. They were like, oh, I think we got that one wrong. But these names are important. They say something about our destiny. They say something about our purpose, about our calling. John means Yahweh is gracious. And I think that name meant, you know, quite a bit to them as they looked at Zechariah and they looked at Elizabeth and saw the grace of God. The people are in amazement over this. Zechariah's mouth is all of a sudden opened, and what comes out is this deep, beautiful praise and prophecy. Now, like Jay mentioned last week, we see in these moments where, as Mary speaks, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in her life, and similarly here, long before Pentecost, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in Zechariah as well. It's my hunch that we are seeing 9 months of the work of the Holy Spirit in Zechariah's life. Zechariah had this moment of doubt, maybe this moment I would like to say of almost like a self-protective cynicism. And if we're honest, I think that we can relate to some extent. Whereas we go through life, we experience disappointment. As we go through life, we experience events that we don't understand. You look at our world today, and we're experiencing those like on a weekly, sometimes daily basis, where things aren't going how we feel like they should. And as a result, as we pray and then find ourselves disappointed again, how easy it is for us to guard our own hearts. And this is, I think, what has happened to Zechariah, to the point where when he hears from this angel Gabriel, his faith is so small that he's there in the temple responding in obedience, and yet his faith has become this little flickering candle. I love a book by C.S. Lewis called, A Grief Observed. I got stuck on The Great Divorce, sorry. A Grief Observed, and where he writes about the loss of his wife. And it's filled with so much pain and honesty. Here is the man who wrote like a book called The Problem of Pain, which is one of the just best books ever on the problem of evil. And yet all of a sudden he finds himself almost 20 years later experiencing pain like he's never experienced it. And he wrote this just a little bit. This comes at the end of one of his letters that he's writing in there. And he says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. And I think this is important. I think sometimes we see the tests that happen in Scripture as if God's trying to find out whether or not we're trustworthy, which I think is not hard for us to go, wait, if God is sovereign, then God knows already. So why? Why the test? But the revelation that's happening here is so often for our benefit, that we might see and understand the quality of our own hearts, as well as to understand the quality of God's love and faithfulness. And I think you see this beautiful attention that God is placing in the midst of this elaborate story that's unfolding, that's going to involve John, it's going to involve the Messiah, it's going to involve the crucifixion and resurrection. Here's little Zechariah, his flickering faith, and we see God coming in and paying attention to that, to the point where 9 months later, his faith is beautifully restored. And we hear that in this utterance of praise, the first words that come out of his mouth, that God has been ministering all along to Zechariah. And I said this before, but I think sometimes when we're not experiencing it, it's because we're talking too much. I don't think it's accidental that he's silenced. I mentioned this in my sermon earlier about this very thing, that I think sometimes God does come into our life and says, shh, quiet, Jeff, quiet. As my mind spins and processes and tries to figure all this stuff out for itself, God so often comes in and says, just be quiet. Just listen. Be still and know that I am God. To hear that still small voice. I love this. This is something that Nouwen writes in The Way of the Heart. It's an image that I just think is really good, where he's saying the heart is like this sauna or steam bath. And he says, when the door of the steam bath is continually left open, the heat inside rapidly escapes through it. Likewise, the soul, in its desire to say many things, dissipates its remembrance of God through the door of speech, even though everything it says may be good. Thereafter, the intellect, though lacking appropriate ideas, pours out a welter of confused thoughts to anyone it meets, as it no longer has the Holy Spirit to keep its understanding free from fantasy. Ideas of value always shun verbosity, being foreign to confusion and fantasy. Timely silence, then, is precious, for it is nothing less than the mother of the wisest thoughts. When that door is shut in silence, the Holy Spirit ministers, and it's like the heat in our hearts grows. When that door is open, I love how the proverb says, where there's many words, sin is always present, right? Like that it, the longer we speak, the more and more likely it is that we're going to say something we regret. And some of that is just because as we speak, that heat has a tendency to diminish. I like how in that quote he's saying, even when it's good things that we're saying, sometimes in many good words, the power is lost and there's a need to return to that place of quiet, of listening and paying attention. Because Zechariah is going to come away with revelation. He's going to come away understanding so much more than he went into this thinking. That his heart at first was just consumed with the disappointment of not having a child. When he comes out, he's going to only speak about John for two verses. He's going to speak almost the rest entirely about Jesus. And he understands now not just the gift of this child to him, but that he is a part of a story that goes all the way back to Abraham. That even in this moment, as they're in the bris with the circumcision and the tying in with the covenant that God gave, he sees all the way back what God was saying through the prophets, all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Saying, you're my chosen people, which means what? It means the blessing comes through them. God goes, I'm going to restore the world. I'm going to set things right, and it's going to be through you. Which in God's view is what blessing means. To be a conduit of blessing as opposed to the possessor of the blessing or somehow the privileged ones or the enlightened ones. Instead, to be chosen is to be called to this role of generosity and blessing. This revelation forms through silence, and I imagine through an element of suffering as well, that something happens in these moments where our hearts withdraw. I was listening to this, you know, I just thought it was so interesting. I was listening to this guy, Dan Barber, who's just this brilliant chef, but he was talking about flavor and the significance of flavor, almost the moral and ethical responsibility. It makes me think of the quality of fruit as Jesus uses that as an illustration. But he was saying carrots, in order for carrots to like reach their full potential, they need to go through a freeze. They need to endure through something difficult. And he said that when they do, the carrot responds in a sort of self-protection that creates within it this rich sugar. And that when it happens this way, when a carrot endures this sort of suffering going through the winter, that you can, on this, like they do this Brix refractometer or something like that to measure it. It's like it gets a score of like a 13.8 on this Brix scale of the sugar value in it. And Dan Barber was saying, if you just pick up a carrot from Whole Foods, like a good organic carrot and measure it, it's a zero. There's something about our way of growing these things where our tendency is to avoid the freeze, to avoid the silence, to escape it at all costs. And what we fail to understand, that I think in a similar way, what God is doing in those moments is something rich and something deep. He's going to speak revelation, and the first words out of his mouth are going to be about redemption. And I love how Zechariah, if we're looking now in 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He speaks of it as past tense. This has happened. Now, Jesus hasn't even been born yet, but he's going, his understanding of what God is doing and seeing the reality of God's existence, the clear sense of God's mercy and presence and the work that God is prophesied will take place, he sees as like a done deal. Talk about a restoration of faith, right? This flickering candle is all of a sudden this burning flame where he speaks as if it's already occurred with that sort of assurance. And he says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. And it's a term that we see appear several times throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, but this idea of a horn of salvation, it has kind of an offensive strength to it and as well as a defensive strength that you think about for an animal, the importance of the horns for its own protection, for its own security, as well as an offensive weapon, something that it could take and do battle with. And it's come through the line of the servant David, which again, for I think the Jewish people, this is important, that these covenant themes you're going to see mentioned here, and they're critical, that we have covenants made to David, we have a covenant made to Moses, we have a covenant made to Abraham, a covenant made to Noah, and that we see several of these covenants mentioned here in one. The covenant mentioned about David has to do with the line of David always having a king on the throne. That there is this horn of salvation that is coming to Israel through the line of David. It's a kingly line. This is who is coming, not just the Lord, but the king. And he mentions here the prophets of old and this idea of being saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And it's interesting, this language, I mean, this is always, redemption always seems to be tied to this idea of conquering enemies. And I think that this may even, for Zechariah, still have been kind of carrying with him an Old Testament understanding of how God's justice and vindication was going to occur. I think for Israel, they have, for their entire history, were always oppressed, always held down, always underneath the rule of another. This idea of freedom from enemies is probably even tied to a kind of a reference to Moses and the liberation of the people from Egypt. And this idea of redemption, being set right, being placed back in their proper place, is for the purpose, as we see here, so that they could worship in freedom. That this was the thing that their enemies always took from them and restricted them or tore down their temples or defiled their temples. And the longing for the people is for freedom. To what end? That they might worship God. I like how in verse 75, it's not just to worship him without fear, but in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And this is an important bit of information, that God is, through redemption, doing more than just setting them free from their captors. He's doing a work in their hearts. That this is about forgiveness of sin, and it's about forgiveness of their sin as well as their enemy's sin. And we're going to see Jesus take and flesh this out in ways that Israel hadn't even presumed. That ultimately Jesus is going to talk about not just forgiveness of enemies, but love, deep love of enemies. We're going to see in Luke's writing where centurions get saved, where Pharisees get saved, where the ones that Israel might see as their oppressor end up becoming their brothers. And so as Zechariah is prophesying this, we see here these indications of the deeper work that God is doing. He's making their own hearts righteous. And this is how redemption works. I think sometimes we think of redemption almost like, well, you think of it in athletics, right? You think of Jeff hitting a wrong note on the piano and you go, oh, next time I'm not going to hit that note and I will have redeemed myself. But this is not how redemption works, right? The redemption that they're talking about here, it really is the result of them digging a hole that they cannot get themselves out of. That they have such an enormous debt that they could never possibly repay. Zechariah is going to use this word that God has visited and God has redeemed. God has come and he's set it right. He's paid the price that they couldn't hope to pay. And this is the magnifying of God's mercy, that he's not just making things right or fair. This isn't karma. This is grace. And it's undeserved, and it's bigger than we imagine. You see this, how Zechariah has gotten this window into God's heart, and he sees the enormous love, this chesed, as we talked about as we were studying Psalms, this love that is unending, this love that is sacrificial, this love that gives all. In 76 and 77, he does speak to his own son, John, and says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." And this is what John's calling was. It was a tough one. John stood out there in the wilderness and said, "Repent, repent. Turn, turn, turn." And John, his way was, I think, to reveal the disease before Jesus came with the cure, to reveal the need, to show the brokenness, and how we have this way of rationalizing away our need, minimizing our own responsibility, trivializing our own culpability to the crimes. And John paved the way by letting them know of their deep need, their deep brokenness, and that only through Christ could they be healed and saved and forgiven, rescued. When John is going to eventually see Jesus, he's going to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world." Zechariah says in 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." And I think that's just such a beautiful phrase, this idea of God coming like the sunrise. Recently, my wife and I were up in Yosemite, and I got a chance to go back to this rock that I climbed forever ago called Washington Column. It takes like a couple days to get up. And I remember the second day sitting there on the ledge, so cold, waiting for the sun. And if you've seen in Yosemite, when the sun comes in, it like moves like this hourglass across the face. And I just remember sitting there going, "Oh, it's almost here, it's almost here." And the second that sunrise hits you, all of a sudden your hands are warm, the temperature goes up like 10 degrees immediately. And this idea of this sunrise that's moving towards us is so important. Because the thing is, at this stage of the game, none of this has happened in the eyes of the people. This prophecy failed. And hear what I'm saying here. John is going to come and pave the way for the Messiah, and there's going to be freedom, except that John finds himself in prison, wondering if Jesus was really the Messiah after all. Jesus is crucified. That the offer of the Messiah being accepted by the people is rejected, and he goes to his death. And probably at the time this is written, Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Romans. And you can imagine the people reading this gospel having trouble not seeing this as a tragedy. That this could have been, here's what could have been that didn't. And what you see here, and I think this is what we're invited to, is Luke is saying, this was not a failure. And he's going to write these two volumes to show how God is still at work, how the power of the Spirit is still active, and this is where we're going. And this, to me, is so important for us today as we look at a world that feels so broken. And Zechariah is going to go, the sun is rising. That this is a done deal, that the redemption has happened, right? And so for us as Christians, this is the reality that we are invited to live into, is that this restoration has happened, that the enemy that was battled and fought and beaten was sin and death, and that all things will be restored. In the meantime, we follow this road. 79 says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And this is the role of the church in a world that feels so filled with fear and anxiety, how important it is that we are not. And I think sometimes we can circle the wagons in our self-protection and just try to hold on when instead we are the messengers of peace right now. That these truths that we have, the opportunity that we have, is for our own faith not just to flicker, but to flare up in strength of the reality and the promises of who God is. That God is at work. And that the reality that we see of the healing that he's done in our own hearts is the extension that he has made for the world. And the reason that he tarries is that all would be saved. This is the heart of God. How important it is that we do not lose our way or miss our assignment. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, maybe as just a simple point of application for us, I think there's a few. But one of those is that we may need to, as we find in our own hearts, discouragement or disappointment or suffering, that we would, like Zechariah, respond with silence. That we would be seeking out times where we are just quiet before the Lord. That we're careful about the words coming out of our mouth, making sure that our words that we speak are few and that they're spoken with the Holy Spirit behind it. That we would, in our fear, close the doors of that sauna and let the temperature rise again, let God minister there, so that when we speak, our words would be filled with hope and love and truth. It's our responsibility to guide into this way of peace, and how important it is that we're modeling that to a world. I think sometimes we are still fighting our enemies, and Jesus is going to say, no, we love our enemies. This is what true love is. And if we're coming from a place where we feel threatened, of course we respond with a closed fist. But nothing ultimately of value is at risk. And this is the promise of this victory. This is the thing that is done. Even death has been defeated. And I pray for us that we as a church would have that kind of non-anxious presence in the world. That our hearts would be filled with peace. That God would give us that peace. That we would take the time to listen, to hear that still small voice, and know that he is God.